Jenny Emery School. And I got the sub this very week, first week, for one of the teachers couldn't make it. And it's called Bible Time, so we want to introduce the Bible to the kids. And we had some great dialogue in that class I was in, mostly grade fours, a couple of grade threes in the class, about why we trust the Bible. Why is it different than all other books? Not just because it has a bunch of authors to it, but the power in it. It's alive and active. That's my prayer for this morning, that God would really, our series is called Becoming Agents of Transformation, and as we are transformed, then he does a work of transformation, not only in us, but through us, around us. Would you join me in prayer that his word would really have an effect on us this morning? Lord Jesus, what a privilege. We have your word, not only in our language, but it keeps getting updated, so it's in our updated language, the words we use. We don't have to have these and thous and whatever translate English into English. Many, many cultures don't have your word in their language yet. We have it. May we take advantage of every opportunity, including this one. Would you teach us, Holy Spirit? Lead us in to the truth that sets free and brings about your will and your way on this planet. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Got an incredible story to tell you, but not now. You have to wait. Later in the service, I'm going to tell you a terrible story and a wonderful story. And they're both the same story. But you'll have to listen for when that comes up. Becoming agents of transformation. Transformation, changing from one thing to another, right? A current state to a future state. When I was dialoguing about the Bible with the grade fours and grade threes, we talked about a caterpillar, right? Just inching its way along. But it gets into its cocoon, and it doesn't come out just inching its way along anymore. It's flying around, right? A great picture of transformation in the natural realm, the created world. But God's doing that, right? We have a physical life. God gives us life, which is a gift from him. And he makes us more and more alive spiritually as well. And we can have a greater impact in the spiritual realm as well, and he's changing us so we can more fly. The truth that sets free, as I prayed earlier. We are changed as we encounter the risen Lord and Savior through both the written word and the living word, which is Jesus. So as we go through Titus here, I'm going to review. We went through some good order. Paul says to Titus, put some things in place that will help you live like God is calling you to live. Agents of transformation in your time, in this place. We're called to this as well. Put things in good order. Had some greetings, some godly overseers put in place, and a persevering and good doctrine. We want to base what we do and how we do it, how we live, on how God's revealed the truth about himself and the truth about us. We're in chapter 2, where there's a good orthodoxy, belief, and advice. And we talked last week about how he spoke to older men and women, younger women and men, to Titus and leaders, and to bondservants, specific instructions. And those were in general. One common theme was being self-controlled, controlled by the Spirit more, but self-controlled, not living for ourselves, but for him. And then we get today into good reasons and purposes. I'm just going to review where we're going in chapter 3, though. There's a good orthopraxy, a good way of living out this faith. What we say we believe, we need to learn to live it out, doing good and avoiding wrong, and doing good together. And he's already introduced what he's going to cover in chapter 3, but we'll cover it more in the future. But back to chapter 2, we want to look at the good reasons and purposes. So he's given these instructions. And right, just like raising our children, especially the older they get, when they're really young, we're not explaining why we're saying things, right? We just put the parameters on them so they can't break those because it's dangerous for them. It's whatever, right? We don't explain to a really young child why not to go into all those bottles underneath the sink because some of them are poisonous and can kill you. Because a 1.5-year-old can't grasp that. We put a clasp on there or we raise them out of this so they can't get at it, right? But when they're older, we want them to make wise decisions. We don't lock up our poisonous cleaning stuff and whatever else anymore because we trust our boys not to get into that and do foolish things with it. We get more and more of the good reasons. And God gives us some incredible good reasons here and purposes of why to live in line with His truth and not with just our own best thinking. I'm just going to cover two this morning. First is God's grace, and second is God's greatness. I want to unpack those this morning. Now, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 here. And it's been called a theological basis for Christian behavior by Lee and Griffin, a couple commentators. And I'm calling it the reasons and purposes, but theological basis for Christian behavior. So simply defined, theology is the study of God and who He is and what He does. For many Christians, theology is somewhat mysterious. It suggests ideas and concepts that are deep and profound and difficult or confusing. And while it's true that some of them can be very difficult and, you know, it takes years and wrestle through certain aspects of it, it almost seems impossible at times for a finite mind to really understand God as He really is, how He's revealed Himself and how He works in the world. But it's also equally true that theology can be easily understood. There's much we can know, and it's not rocket science. And the doctrines that build up, make up this theology basically consists of statements about God's character and work in human history. And the purpose of theological study, listen to this, purpose of theological study is to increase our knowledge of God, our experience of Him, right? Scripture says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, that's not the only goal, not just a bunch of knowledge. The ultimate goal of increasing our knowledge of God should be Christian lives characterized by growth in obedience to God's revealed will. That's why it says it's the theological basis for Christian behavior. The whole purpose of it is that we would live like Jesus. We would be transformed into His likeness. And this is transformed personally and corporately. We're all on journey. We haven't arrived yet. But we're on journey. So reading the first couple verses here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This four, right at the very first word, it's the bridge between the instructions He's just given, the behaviors, the verses 2 to 10, and now He's giving the theological reasons. For, or because of, here's the reason for these, right? He recognizes He's raising older kids and adults here. We need the reason why to really live this out. And then verses 11 to 14, here's sound doctrine, as He's mentioned earlier. So He starts that for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all mankind. There's another translation of it. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, this isn't speaking about universalism. Everybody's going to make it to heaven. That's a false teaching that doesn't line up with Scripture. But it is putting out that this is for all people. It's available to all people. This grace of God, He's acted in grace. He has paid the penalty of sin, and anyone and everyone who chooses to receive what Jesus has done for them personally can walk into this grace, receive this incredible gift. It's open, available to all people. Further, this grace is training us to renounce ungodliness. So stated negatively, right, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. There must be a consciousness and a willful rejecting, repudiation, big fancy word, rejecting, a repenting of, turning away from unhealthy behavior. We live differently as Christians. It's not just, oh, I believe who Jesus is. We live differently. We say no to ungodliness. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We won't be slaves to our feelings and those worldly passions. We're a slave to Christ alone. Stated positively, the grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-controlled, sensible, sober-minded recalls the familiar, what we've talked about in 2 to 10 already, right? Last week. And we learn to live as God intended for us to live, what we're created for, rather than something far less. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's no easy matter, is it? It's all sorts of things enticing us. Live wrong. Do things that rob you of life rather than give you life. The grace of God was revealed and personified in Jesus Christ. His appearing is not, this grace that it's speaking of here is not just the appearing of Christ in his birth, but it refers to his whole entire life, including his death and resurrection and exaltation, which accomplished the salvation offered to all people now. Paul did not limit the operation of God's grace towards Christians only to justification. Justification is a word that we've been made right with God. Justified, forgiven in the legal sense, and limited. But it also includes that Paul's indicates that God's grace continues to operate in sanctification, in bringing about ongoing change. That's the title here, transformation. Agents of transformation, but we are being transformed, and it's His grace active in our lives. It's active and powerful. It sustains in a time of need. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I won't look it up right now. You guys can look it up later. The grace of God provides strength. 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Timothy 2:1. It produces thanksgiving and glory to God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. The grace of God affects our conversations, Colossians 4:6, and it enables believers to live holy and godly lives, 2 Corinthians 1:12. It allows us, enables us, equips us to live differently, even in the world that we live in. And he's writing, remember he's writing to Titus, who's on Crete. That wasn't an easy society to live godly life in. Neither is ours. It's the grace of God equipping us to do that. And it's a continuous action. It's a continual leading and aligning, saying no to this, that robs me of life, that's not of God, and saying yes to what is of God. And it's the journey to go on. But it starts with understanding our identity in it that he has purchased us. Once you were not a people of God, now you are the people of God, right? Those who have chosen to receive this gift. Now I want to tell you the story, and I know where it's going. It's impacting me already. It's a story told by Tim Jones, who co-authored the book Proof with Daniel Montgomery. So he tells this story. I never dreamed that taking a child to Disneyland could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about the outrageous grace of God. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I, Timothy, am sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they ended up dissolving that adoption. We ended up welcoming that 8-year-old girl into their home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but left their adopted daughter, the family friend. Can you imagine what would go on in that girl? Completely separate from the family she's been adopted into. Sure, we've all felt like that. We've felt somehow I'm not in this group. I'm not quite acceptable. I'm not something. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World, and she had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been the one left on the outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World, the wise dad. And next time a speaking engagement took our family to the southeastern United States, we worked at that. I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce such a downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed for Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap and talked through her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she said flatly. You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before in her previous family. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment I was tempted to turn her fear into my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right. We won't take you." But by God's grace, transforming process in his life, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us," Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're a part of this family, and we're not leaving you behind. I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment. They didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel, every rest stop along the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of lines, mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again sometime. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked, "So, how was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes, snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. After a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly and said, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It was because I was yours." What a powerful truth. It wasn't because I was good. It was because I'm yours. That's the message of outrageous grace. Outrageous grace isn't favor that you can achieve by being good. It's the gift you receive by being God's. There's the starting point. We respond to this incredible gift that God has given us, and we live differently because we have that gift, not because we're earning it. Outrageous gift is God's goodness that comes looking for you when you have nothing but a middle finger flipped in the face of God to offer in return. It's a farmer praying, being paid for a full day's wages to a crew of deadbeat laborers with only a single hour punched in their time cards. That's Matthew chapter 20. It's a man marrying an abandoned woman and then refusing to forsake his covenant with her when she turns out to be a prostitute. Ezekiel 16 and Hosea. It's the insanity of a shepherd who puts 99 sheep at risk to rescue the single lamb that's too stupid to stay with the flock. Luke 15. It's the love of a father who hands over his finest rings and robes to a young man who has squandered his inheritance on drunken binges with fair weather friends. Luke 15. It's one way. It's a one-way love that calls you into the kingdom, not because you've been good, it's a one-way love that calls you into the kingdom, not because you've been good, but because God has chosen you and made you his own. And now he is chasing you to the ends of the earth to keep you as his child. And nothing in heaven and earth, or hell, for that matter, can ever stop him. It's amazing grace. And in response to that, we live a life of gratitude that is dramatically different. Why do we live differently? Why is this the theological basis for different behavior? Because we know who Jesus is and we know who we are in him. And we are both the recipients of his grace and we are actively receiving his grace, and it's producing a miracle. A life of transformed living. We live differently because of his amazing grace. Galatians 1:15. Before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Understanding that belonging is the key to experiencing God's grace and that transforming work in us and through us. Grace teaches It enables. It leads to transformation. And so does the second thing. So does God's greatness. Look at these next verses. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're zealous for good works in response to his grace and in continually responding to his grace. And we don't earn it. And it's because he is so great. He is good. Our great God leads his people on a journey of transformation. Personal transformation. And it must be an influencing transformation in others. The fellowship of believers in the communities we live in. We're zealous for good works, zealous to serve him, love others, because we have been so loved. In response to that, we just overflow with this. I want to read you a wee bit of the book we're going through in Sunday school class, The Grace and Truth Paradox. We haven't got there yet, but I led this study years ago and I thought of this. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan the lion. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Do you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Right? We have a phrase that's often said, right? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Not with God. Not with our great God. He's all-powerful, and he's the most kind and good and generous Father we can ever imagine. He's always good. He's working for our good. He is a great God. The greatness of our God should overwhelm us and go, wow. And thus, we are eager to do good works. Paul ends off with, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Let no one, because if they're disregarding this teaching, we're disregarding God's grace and his greatness, his goodness. I'm going to just stop there and pray for us before we close in a word of song. Heavenly Father, your grace or your greatness, either one should compel us to live for you, to live differently, to say no to what is hindering and yes to what is helpful, to living the way we were created. And yet, on the inside, many of us are like that girl. Something we believe in keeps us separated. We think our actions or our attitude or something about us leaves us excluded. We don't deserve deep down to go be in relationship with you, enjoy the heavenly kingdom, either in this life or in the next life. And we keep undermining the direction we want to go because of those deep beliefs about ourselves. And your grace wants to permeate that. And by your greatness, you keep pursuing us, doing good, that we would wake up and understand the truth about ourselves. This gift is offered to us. The worst thing we've done is forgivable. And how we continue to act is forgivable. And we need to understand our identity. And I pray for people, each of us, I'm sure we all struggle with this at different degrees at different times, but some right now are struggling with this, God, and they are absolutely convinced when the trip happens, they will not be on it. So why even try? Would you help us receive your amazing grace and continue to give us a picture of your true greatness as you truly are, not the distortions how you're presented in society, the truth about you, so we can understand the truth about us and walk in newness of life, being both transformed and transforming agents of transformation for your glory, for your sake, we pray. Amen.